I appreciate Gary reading the passages that I chose when I first got the lesson together or was working on it. I chose that passage in Ezekiel that's published on the bulletin and then just decided that didn't really fit the way I wanted to put the lesson together, and I thought it might be a little bit distracting to read that particular passage before what I want to talk about tonight. So he granted me the opportunity to change that, and I appreciate you reading it and having it split. Jillian noted, and I hadn't thought of that exactly, but we read from the first book and we read from the last book, and so what you're going to see tonight is things that go from beginning to end, but I promise I'm not going to go through everything. I'll try to limit it a little bit if I can here. So we read there in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, about the John looking into heaven and seeing the scroll in the hand of the Lord. You know, the previous chapter to that is the scene of the throne. And it is how God has been worshipped for eternity up until that point. And then John sees this thing in the hand of the Lord, and this strong angel calls out, who is worthy to take it? And no one comes forward, to the point that John begins to despair and weep, because there's no one that's going to be able to open it and for them to find out what's in that book. But one tells him, don't weep, it's fine. The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome and is now able to open the scroll. He can take it. He's worthy to go before the Lord and receive that, and then to break the seals and open it and see what's in it. And, of course, that was a relief to everyone, and it was what the heavenly host had anticipated all of that time. What I want to focus on, though, we talked a lot about the Revelation the last couple of years. I did that study for myself and helped the congregation go through a study of it. And it's just intrigued me ever since. But that's not what I want to focus on tonight. I just really wanted to pull out of that the fact that when we go to Revelation 5, we see this unique reference to Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is the one, that's the picture that is given of the one worthy to open the scroll that no one else could open. And so I want to look at that a little bit tonight. The Lion of Judah. Okay, now, for some reason that's coming off my picture, but you get the point. And hopefully we'll see everything else I have planned. That reference to the Lion of Judah harkens back to Genesis chapter 49 that Gary also read for me. In Genesis 49, Jacob is at the end of his life, an elderly man, about ready to die. He's even gathered his sons around him because he knows he's about to pass away. And he offers his last prophecies for his sons. The first three don't go very well. And I'm sure when Judah heard his name called, he was beginning to wonder, I wonder what Dad's about to say. But it was very positive. Judah finally got a positive prophecy. And Gary read it well for us, so I won't reread that. But I'd like to point out just a couple of things in the light of this name of Jesus being called the Lion of Judah. Judah was told that he was a lion's whelp or a lion's cub. You know, that's what it harkens back to. And Jacob was talking about his son, Judah, the man standing in front of him hearing these things. And he was talking about the tribe that would come from the Judah, his son, which would be the greatest and the longest lasting tribe of all of Israel until the days of the New Testament. And then, of course, there's prophecy there of the seed that would come, his direct descendants, but certainly highlighting the idea of Jesus coming. In stating that idea that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, was this idea of a lion's authority and would not leave Judah until Shiloh come. Now, the Bible doesn't really say much more about Shiloh as a person at all. It was a term that was simply used to denote a place of peace. Now, ultimately, it becomes one of the cities in the land of Canaan, and it's where the tabernacle was first set up, and worship was done there for a long time. But this is referring to a person that a lawgiver would not cease from being in Judah until Shiloh come. And then when Shiloh comes, then there would be the gathering of the people, those who would bow down and give to his authority. All right, so this idea of the lion carried over and was Judah himself. But remember that it said Judah is a lion's whelp, a cub. This is the beginning of the story. He's a youngster.
This is not the one that ultimately is in charge. It's not even the tribe that ultimately matures to the one in charge, but authority will come from him until Shiloh comes where the gathering will be. One of the descendants of Judah who shows maturity in this prophecy, of course, is David. And I'll ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. In 2 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 8, just 8 through 10, Hushai is giving advice to Absalom regarding the reputation of Absalom's father. Now, Absalom was rebelling against David, but David is out and about, out of Jerusalem, hiding in places, and he has a battalion of men with him who are very loyal and carry a reputation which Hushai reminds Absalom of. Verse 8 says, Four said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. See, David had this reputation of being a very powerful, authoritative leader, and that the men who served him were extremely capable and loyal to him. And it didn't matter that he was hiding in a pit and he wasn't actually doing anything. If some of Absalom's men died or got hurt in battle and were overthrown, then the reputation was going to go out. Yeah, Absalom can't beat his dad. David's just too strong. And it didn't matter if David did anything or not. His reputation preceded him in all of these matters. Well, where did that reputation come from? Obviously, it is a fulfillment of the prophecy. It is a step along the way of the maturity of the authority that rests in the house of Judah through the seed of David in particular. And he's given the throne, and his family will always be on the throne. Well, that reputation personally for David came back from 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'm sure you know the story well. 1 Samuel 17, when he was explaining to Saul why Israel should go up against Goliath, and he explained that he would be the one, if no one else would do it, he would be glad to go out. Now, remember, he's a youngster. He's a whelp, for sure, a cub at this point, but he has the heart of a lion already, and he explains to Saul at that point and those around about him that he was keeping the sheep. Look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. You know, the military strength, the personal fortitude that David shows there is the beginning of an incredible reputation that he develops. And you see that in 2 Samuel we read a moment ago. It was after this great event, when he's noted to kill his 10,000s, when even the king of Israel at that time was killing his thousands. Not a bad a compliment for Saul, but more than 10 times the compliment for David, which he grew in reputation with. But remember, at the beginning of all of this, Judah, the son and the immediate tribe that followed him, is a lion's cub or a lion's whelp. And this is what grows into becoming the majestic lion. And David is not the fulfillment of the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, I just got to believe, and I'm sure you agree, that David died faithful to the Lord. And that he said, I'm going to be with that son that he lost, and I'll see him again. And he died faithfully to the Lord. And so he would have been among the group that John saw when he saw the scroll in the Lord's hand. And it was called out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And David didn't step forward. Jesus stepped forward. The Christ, having accomplished what he did in his ministry on the earth, accomplished the cross and overcame death and was resurrected and ascended up on high to meet his Father again, having overcome all sin. he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. David would have been cheering him on to go do this great thing in Revelation chapter 5. Shiloh did come. Shiloh came and it was Jesus. Jesus is the full-grown lion. He is the ruler of the pride of lions. He gathers the people to him. And he is the final and permanent ruler. And surely, the promise to David that there would always be a ruler on the throne rests forever, eternally, with Jesus, because he never will die again. He will always have the authority of the throne. So it begs the question, as I was studying some of that, and maybe you've asked the same question, why does a lion well describe Jesus? Now, let me just point out to you that that is not all that Jesus is. Even in the Revelation 5 we read, it says he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he is also the Lamb that was slain. And he presented himself in both of those ways. So being a lion does not fully define Jesus. But Jesus is in every way, in fullest way, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All right. So, but let's look at that one aspect or component of Jesus' character and who he is. Why does a lion well describe Jesus? You know, I don't think it's hard to agree that the appearance of a lion is pretty impressive. Would you agree? You see a picture of it up on the wall behind me now. You know, just what the most distinctive feature that you see is that mane on that lion. It's a natural crown. And it is considered beautiful in every particular respect. Now, the lion is an incredibly strong, powerful animal. When he is the hunter, he usually wins. When he goes after his prey, it may escape the lion, but if it doesn't actually escape, it will not win against the lion. And you've seen them walk. They will move a little bit. You will see them kind of run a little bit, but most of the time the lion walks very slowly and majestically as he moves around. So just the very appearance of a lion demands our attention and our awe as we look at that great animal. I also think about the attitude of the lion, and I'm reminded of that particularly because we have three cats at home, and I've got one that I'm telling you, he's a little lion. Because he's just got that air about him and that attitude about him. And I have to say, I just love him because of it. I just love to watch him and see how he does what he does. Jillian's laughing because I talk about this all the time. He's kind of ferocious in some way. He's not attacking me or anything, but he's kind of ferocious and he's just impressive. And I can only imagine if he was the size of a full-grown lion. I've seen that attitude in my home. You know, the lion is at the top of the food chain. In the wild, they have no natural predators. Nothing hunts lions. Now, they do get into fights, and a pack of hyenas sometimes protecting a kill or protecting a territory will attack a lion. But they're not hunted. That's not one of the prey animals. They're the hunters. The lion, especially the male lions with the manes, are the leaders of the pride. One of the things that they do is they slowly patrol the territory all around the pride, and they offer protection. You know, when you hear that roar, when you just hear that growl that they have, you know, everything takes notice of the lion that has come among them. When a kill is made, whether the lion actually does it or not, oftentimes the lionesses are the ones who make the kill, but the lion comes and eats first. He is in authority. He is the leader. And he sires the future leaders of the pride with the lionesses that he has. You know, even the worldly-minded people that don't care anything about the Scriptures or care about God having created these animals, look at the lion, and what do they call it? The king of the beasts. The king of the beasts. Even in the world, you'll find them recognize that the lion is the king of the beasts. He's not the biggest. He's not everywhere in the world. But when you look at that lion, he is probably the most impressive of all the animals out there. He is the king of the beasts. And again, I said, that's just one aspect of Jesus, but it is a powerful and effective image, I believe, when we start to think about our Lord. There was a video that I saw not too long ago, and I'm going to attempt to show you that video tonight. Make a little noise, sorry. But there was a video that I saw, and it is not a religious video. It's very short, very brief. But it captures some things about a man who lives among some lions. He's a conservationist, so it has nothing to do with religion, and he doesn't mention that at all. But this fellow describes some aspects of this man living among lions and the relationship that he has with them so that he's considered relatively safe. And so in summarizing a man's experience living with lions, in my judgment, it seemed to touch on some key relationships that we have with the Lion of Judah. And at the moment, I would like to try to take a look at that video with you. So if you'll turn your attention to the board behind me.
Kevin Richardson, a big cat conservationist. Kevin Richardson, a big cat conservationist with a hands-on approach. His ranch in the South African bush is home to 32 rescued lions. He's raised many of them from young cubs. And over 16 years, he's become part of the pride. But Kevin must constantly prove his mettle. By play fighting with the lions, he demonstrates strength and nerve. One misjudged maneuver could be fatal. But lions are surprisingly tender animals. By participating in grooming sessions, he maintains a close bond. An outsider wouldn't be so welcome.
I want to take a few moments and comment to you, with you, about living with the lion. These are a few aspects of the realities that this man faces and that we, I believe, face in a lot of ways that teach us how to live with the lion. God invites us to live with him. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6, it says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We are the temple of the Lord. We are his dwelling place. And he dwells with us and invites us to do so with some caveats regarding the quality of person that we present to him. That we must lay aside some things and depart from what is clean. We need to separate ourselves from the rest of the world that we might be a part of his family and his group that he calls his own, calling ourselves his sons and his daughters as he is our father. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, John 14, 3, Jesus said, "I have go to prepare a place for you. And when I have done so, I'm going to call you and receive you back. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And there where I am, there ye may be also." Preparing a place, and his return is to receive those who are prepared to live with him and to be with him. Later on in that chapter, in verse 23, it is the prepared man who receives and keeps the words of Jesus, Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. A hands-on approach with the lion. The Lion of Judah invites us to be a part of his family, to be with him, and to dwell with him, just like this pride does that calls this lion their own, their master, their leader, their father in so many ways of the sons and daughters he begets. And Jesus and the Father will come and make home with us as we live with our lion. But now we start to get into some of the qualifications a little bit. And in the video it said after he takes his hands-on approach and seems to have this comfortable, easy relationship with the lions, it's noted that he must constantly prove his mettle to be among the lions. You may have noted that in the video. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Some of the passages we're looking at tonight are things that we know very well and we quote quite often. But I wanted to put them in the context of this idea of living with the lion and see if that would help us a little bit with some understanding. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We must expect to be tried. And living with this high-quality family, led by such a powerful leader, such an amazing authority in our lives, we need to expect that we're going to be tried to make sure that we're worthy and that we stay worthy of being a part of this family. This increases our faith, and it perfects us in our service. You know, that you see those little cubs that are born into the tribe, into the pride, I mean, and they practice. And they play with each other, and sometimes they try to engage the adults, and on occasion they get to do that. And it tries them and works them so they learn the rules of the pride, and one of those male cubs is going to become the leader one day. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. The author here says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the writer here says, we need to know that we're going to be busy working ourselves, exercising ourselves, building ourselves up to be stronger and stronger and better at what we do. And we have to exercise our senses so that we can discern what is good and evil, what is clean and unclean. If we're told to stay away from the unclean thing, then we need to be able to know what that unclean thing is and have the strength and the skill to avoid it and put it away from us. Turn back to chapter 4 of Hebrews and verses 9 through 11. It says, there remaineth a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We should expect to have to labor in this. There's work to be done, and that we need to keep ourselves exercised and ready for the activities of the group that is gathered to the lion of the tribe of Judah as we live with him. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we know it well. Study diligently to know the word of God so that we can rightly understand the truth and divide it and use it appropriately in all things. This knowledge and the strong senses that we have exercised ourselves to do prove us. And they keep us proven and useful and active in what we're doing. And that faith that is generated from those proven steps of increasing our knowledge and strengthening our senses makes us ready for strong action. And it takes strong action to build up to that. You know, these animals, when they're in their off time, they're oftentimes playing rather roughly. And they're exercising and working themselves so when they get ready to go out for the kill, so they can all eat and survive, they're physically ready for the demands that will require. As this man in the conservationist video, constantly proving his mettle, he has to continue to demonstrate strength and nerve among the pride, or they'll realize that he's not capable anymore. If he becomes weak or is known as weak, he'll be cast out because it will create a weakness in the pride. that's necessary among the people of God. As we strive to serve the line of the tribe of Judah, we must stay strong and not be one of the weak links that will cause danger and create an opening among the people of God. We have to be ready to take that action that we prepared ourselves for, demonstrating the strength and the nerve that is necessary. You know, Murray this morning talking about love, but he wasn't talking about it in a conceptual way. He was talking about it in a practical way. Exercising ourselves, finding opportunities, learning to sacrifice to do what we need to do, to accomplish what needs to be done. You know, you don't easily learn to sacrifice under duress. That's just put upon you. But if you practice it and work on it, then you're ready to take that strong action and do those difficult, hard things when the time comes. Look at Matthew chapter 5. No one mentioned this in his talk Wednesday night. Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 42. Jesus was teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells them some of the things you're going to need to do is turn the other cheek. Matthew 5, 39. You're going to turn the other cheek. You're going to need to give your cloak when they ask for your coat. You're going to need to go the extra mile. You're going to need to lend when you're asked and be ready to do that at a moment's notice when the need is there. You have to love your enemy and bless your persecutor. Well, if you haven't prepared your mind to do that, when your enemy approaches and the persecutor is upon you, that's not the first thing you think of, is to love them and bless them. But if you prepare yourself ahead of time, then you're ready for that work, that good work that Jesus said his pride, his gathering, will need to do. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. It's just simply verse 5. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Well, there's quite a list of activities that he needed to be building himself up on and working on. He needed to watch, he needed to endure, he needed to do the work, and he needed to make full proof of the ministry that was before him, meaning he needed to test it in every way. He needed to look at the ministry that he had before him and test out and prove himself capable in all the ways that he would need to go about that. Paul has a lot more to say to Timothy in between the first book and the second book of Timothy that he wrote. But there's a little bit of a summary of the things that, and those are high-level activities for this young man to be a part of. But Paul had mastered them in his life, and he knew Timothy would need to do the same as he was being led to follow in Paul's footsteps. So this development, this testing, and this proving is necessary because the stakes for failure are incredibly high. Out there with the lions, and I'm sure that any of you have the same thought that I did, this is like a Steve Irwin video that you're just waiting to hear that this guy got eaten by a lion. I mean, you know, he put his mouth open on the lion's mouth. I feel like that his head could be bitten off pretty easily one day. You know, one wrong move, one wrong message that he sends to these lions, and they might have turned and attacked him as a weak link or as a foreigner. They finally recognized him as a foreigner. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, you know it well. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have come short of God's glory personally. You know, that's a given for us. Before we ever became a Christian, that's a reality for us, and we came to know that and washed away our sins in the blood of Jesus. And God's forgiven us, and He has forgotten our responsibility for those sins. But let us never forget that we are not perfect on our own, and the perfection we enjoy in Christ now is not our own. We did sin. We are weak, and we're still susceptible to those things that kept us away from Christ initially. So we come short of God's glory, personally. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says Jesus didn't have that problem. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. You know that, but do we usually read this verse to talk about that? Maybe not. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus didn't have that problem. The lion of the tribe of Judah was able to go and take that scroll and begin to open those seals on it because he had presented himself as a lamb that had been slain without spot, no blemish of his own, And the sin that he took on himself was for others and was washed away in that perfect blood. And he presented himself personally to God without spot. Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at that one just briefly. Revelation chapter 2. One of the messages to the churches at the outset of that letter is to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2. And verse 2. Jesus himself personally said to this congregation, Revelation 2:2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. That sounds a lot like the preparation and the exercise that we've been talking about so far. But Jesus looked very deeply into that congregation. He looked seriously at that group, and he says in verse 4, nevertheless, with all that you've accomplished, all that work you've put in, nevertheless, I have somewhat or something against you because you have left your first love. And he gives them instruction of how to make that correction. Here's a weakness. Here's a problem. You have forgotten why you're doing all of these great things. I can list off lots of things that you're doing, Ephesus, but I've got somewhat against you. There's a weakness there. You need to work on that, or I'm going to have to remove my candlestick. I'll remove you from this gathering. You won't be a part of my pride of the line of the tribe of Judah. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. The rich young ruler. It's one of the saddest cases in the Scripture, isn't it? Let's look at Mark's account of it. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and wanted to know what he could do for eternal life. He called him good master, and Jesus questioned him how or why he knew to call him good, since one is good, that is God. And then he tells him, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler was able to say to Jesus, Master, all these have I observed from my youth, all of them. I'm not guilty of this law. I have kept this law. Jesus looked deeply into that man. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Desired him to be, you can imagine, in the group, in the pride. He said, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell what thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. For one thing, it's quite a list, isn't it? One thing. The rich young ruler had done all the law. He'd done it all of his life. He's well rehearsed, well practiced in it. Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. And he implied you have a love of money and you don't love your neighbor because you're not willing to share these things. You love money more than anything. You love money more than full service to God. And he was about to find that out when the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. It hindered his love for God and for Christ. And so it's very important that we not misjudge and have the wrong maneuver, because it could be fatal. And Jesus looks at it all. And then the message from the conservationist and for our lesson tonight turns that lions are surprisingly tender animals. As big and powerful, and we probably think of them as ferocious. I certainly think of my little cat that way. That's why I thought he's loving most of the time. He sleeps most of the day, but I think of him as ferocious because that's the way they come across. But they're surprisingly tender animals, and you saw how they physically came up voluntarily and interacted with this man, rubbing on him, nudging him, in intimate contact with him. By nature, the lion is tender toward his pride in particular. Now, he might be particularly ferocious to the competitors on the outskirts as he patrols the area and protects them. But internally in the pride, his cubs, his lionesses, those he has responsibility for, those who are drawn to him and support him as their leader, is tender toward them. Shiloh, the place of peace. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is that list of names that is given to the Son of God. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. as mighty as the Lord is and the power that he wields. He's so tender. He's so patient. He's so loving with those that he calls his own. His heart turned toward that rich young ruler, and he loved him. He looked at that thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise when that man's heart repented and turned to Jesus for salvation. He loves them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Second Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. And that's the last part's about Paul himself. But he was rooted in the source of his authority and power to be the apostle that he was, the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That's the way Paul saw him. This powerful lion lays down with his sheep. We're a sheep. We like maybe want to think of ourselves as cubs, and maybe we need to think about that sometimes. We're growing up into that part of his pride, but we're really sheep. That's what he tells us. But we're not prey to him. We're not prey to him. He lays down with the sheep and cares for them and is gentle with them. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm Shiloh. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus does the heavy lifting. Jesus has done the big work. He expects us to exercise ourselves and stay strong, but he's done the heavy lifting and the big work. The pride of the lion rests calmly under his watchful eye and rests behind him in his power to protect them. He is meek and lowly in heart. His easy yoke and his light burden is made so with his help. Made so with his help. One of the things that the man did over the lions to endear himself to the lions is participate in the grooming sessions. It's what he said creates some of that close bond. I hope that's one of the ones that jumped out at you as a natural understanding of what connection we would have with the lion of the tribe of Judah, you and I. One of the great pleasures of the relationship that this man had with the lions and that we have with Christ is the grooming sessions. It maintains a close bond and creates intimacy and cleanliness. And God has said that over and over. I've just finished going through the book of Leviticus, preparing our next studies, and it's all about staying clean. And when you're unclean, what you have to do to get clean again. That's the whole thing in the book of Leviticus. We just read, though, here a couple of times in these New Testament passages that we put aside the world, separate ourselves, and push away from the uncleanness so that we can have a relationship with God. In the Revelation, and I've already mentioned Ephesus, church in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, all of the churches that are listed there, the seven churches of Asia, five of the seven churches are told to clean up or he was going to have to separate from them. And look at Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 4, Revelation 3, 4. And he tells Sardis in particular, chapter 3 and verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The clean ones. There are some that have not spoiled their garments, and they need to stay that way, to stay clean. And I'll be able to walk with them, and they will be mine at that point, or in that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 actually follows on the heel of the passage I read at the outset from chapter 6. But look, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. cleansing ourselves. See, God's asking for this cleansing, these grooming sessions to keep ourselves clean in the flesh and in the spirit, because He dwells with us and He is spotless and the Father is perfect. Ephesians chapter 5 might seem like a little different application of it, but it's exactly what it says. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You know, why does Jesus want that? Because He presented Himself to God without spot, without blemish. And God can have no contact with sin. He is sinless. And so Jesus made the church by washing of water, cleaning it, and protecting it, taking care of it, and refining it, so that He could present it to Himself and therefore give it to the Lord God Father. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not one blemish. Not one blemish. He wants to groom us. He wants to cleanse us. And He tells us we need to work on that. And He will help wash away those things through the Word of truth that we are studying diligently to rightly divide, right? That preparation that we made before. Washed by the water of the Word, holy and without blemish, even as our Lord Jesus is. Our line of the tribe of Judah. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. You remember verse 8 and verse 10 talk about saying we say we have a sin and we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And then that we have a sin. And then at verse 10, you know, I have not sinned and I make God a liar. Right in the middle. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession. Confess our sins before Him. Admit that's who we are. We need this grooming. We need this cleansing. And He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will faithfully do those things. But an outsider is just not welcome. An outsider is not welcome. This life with the lion, living with the lion, is for those who want to leave the lonely vagabond life and be a part of His pride. What's the lion in the Lion King that's off by himself and is the troublemaker? Scar. You know, you feel like pictured in that, right? Scar's not part of the pride. He's a troublemaker and he lives on the outskirts. He's alone. He's alone. I'll come back to that application in just a second. Remember 2 Corinthians 6, you may still have your finger there possibly. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18, we read earlier. We have to come out, we have to separate, we have to leave the unclean thing so that we can be received by God. So He can be our Father and we can be His sons and His daughters. That's what that passage was about. That was the first passage we read tonight that I think set up this whole idea. But there are also those who are rejected. Matthew chapter 25, you know, the parable of the 10 virgins. They were waiting on the bridegroom to come. Matthew chapter 25. I'm not going to read that tonight, but you know the story. Five of them prepared and five of them didn't. And when the call came that the bridegroom had arrived, they all got up to trim their lamps and the five prepared ones were ready to go. And the ones that were unprepared didn't have enough oil. They asked, "Can you give us?" "No, we can't give you some because then there won't be enough for us. You need to run and buy your own." But while they were gone buying because they didn't prepare earlier, the bridegroom came, and they all went in. The five that were prepared and the bridegroom and his party went in, and the doors were shut. And then those five that were not prepared came and knocked on the door. "Can we come in? Can't we come in?" "I don't know you. The party is all here. It's too late. You didn't prepare. You're not welcome here." In Jude verse 3 and verse 4, it talks about those who crept in unawares in the church. And Jude was writing to warn them of the danger and the deadliness of those that came in. In Jude chapter verse 3 and 4, but 4 in particular, "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And he continues what happens with them, who they are, what they are in verse 12 and 13. These are spots in your feasts of charity. And in this context, thinking about the study, I was thinking about the kill. The pride gets together and they have the kill, right? And they're eating together. And these are spots in their feast as they eat together, as they feast together. And they feeding themselves without fear. Clouds are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Rejected and not allowed to be apart. They're not apart. Who's welcomed? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Those who hear the gospel preached to them in all the world and are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, who go on to learn about Jesus, being taught of all the things that He wants us to know. And He said, I'll be with you always. Those are welcome. They've prepared themselves. They've responded to the call. They know where to stay and where to be. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That connection again of being with the Lord and cleansing ourselves and putting aside those things that would separate us from the spotless, perfect God and His Son Jesus. We draw near God to man and man to God because we cleanse ourselves and we humble ourselves before the lion that is in charge and leadership of our pride. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will lift us up. We'll be that lion's pride. We'll be a part of that group like David, who might have been hiding in a pit and not wanting to face the Lord, but had a reputation that they could defeat anybody and they weren't afraid of anybody. Of course, the Lord doesn't hide. He doesn't have to. But he certainly has that reputation that is well deserved. Finally, thinking about that last verse in James, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Peter says something almost exactly the same. And then I think, I've never noticed this before, but I think summarizes what I've said in my whole lesson pretty well. And I'm going to leave it with you with this passage. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion. Forever and ever. Amen. Humble to the lion. Humble to the lion. Casting our cares on him. Like the pride, they're looking to him for life, for food, for protection. They rely on him for that. We look to Jesus for that, our sustenance, for the protection that we need, for the guidance that we need. Jesus gives us those things in abundance. We need to be vigilant, though. We need to be aware. That's the preparation we have to make. We have to have our heightened senses to respond, because when the lion of the pride senses a danger around, you know, maybe it's something in the animal world, maybe it's something he can't take on all by himself, then the next thing he's going to do is lead that pride away to safety. And we need to be aware enough to know, oh, he's wanting me to go somewhere. I need to go with him and don't be left behind. And the Lord, when He tells us to move, and when it's time to get out,